Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. The book of Acts chapter 14 is where we'll be. And I'll be reading for us the first 18 verses of that chapter. Hear now God's word as we read from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we do each week, for your Holy Spirit to help us. We're weak, we're sinful. Lord, our attention is often very brief. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your strength to read the word and to receive it as your word and to live it out well. We pray, Lord, for your spirit to be at work in us doing that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we continue to follow Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And What do we find in the first seven verses of our text as we see Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, at this city of Iconium? Well, we see really a lot of the same, don't we? We see a lot of opposition coming at them from, as Luke says, the unbelieving Jews. We see these unbelieving Jews poisoning, again the language here that Luke uses, poisoning the minds of these synagogue goers, poisoning them against the church and against the gospel message that's being proclaimed, especially by, of course, Paul, right, the central speaker and preacher, as we hear later in the text. Now, the longer they stayed in Iconium, in one sense, the better it got. In what sense did it get better? More and more people started to side with the apostles, verse 4. But at the same time, as they stayed, the city became very divided because also more and more people started to side with, as it says, to side with the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. It's speaking there, not every single Jewish person. And so the city was divided, and it started to take a turn even for the worst because all of a sudden the opposition started to get violent. And we saw this, didn't we, in Antioch before. They became quite violent. Now, here's a question for you. Did the church respond in violence? No. No, they didn't. And this is constant throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, that the Christian ethic is one of nonviolence, especially when it comes to individual Christians or when it comes to the church. Yeah, you can find, of course, certainly even in the New Testament, places where the governing authorities who have the power of the sword need to take action. You can even find some instances perhaps where it could support self-defense. Sure, absolutely. But the idea of going and attacking others because, hey, they were mean to me and they persecuted me, that's not found. Rather, we have here another example of the Christian ethic that has the idea of suffering for the faith, of suffering for Christ. It's baked into the cake. It's baked into the Christian life. And so they don't respond in kind. They don't respond with violence. What do? Well, Paul and Barnabas, like they did before, they flee. Okay, they got violent and they go on to the next town. Okay, you're going to treat us this way. All right, we know that these people need the gospel too, so we're going to not get killed here and just kind of go over and preach over here. So they go on to Lystra and to Derbe, cities in the same region. And then we focus in on Lystra. This is where I want us to slow down, verses 8 and following, if you're keeping track there in our passage. This is where I'd like us to focus most of our attention today, is on what happened in Lystra. What happened in Lystra, the city of Lystra? Well, the first detail that's given to us here is this miracle that occurs. Luke tells us about this man who is unable to walk from birth. And this man, he's sitting there, he's listening to the preaching of Paul. Paul sees him. He sees that the man is responding in faith. Maybe there were tears welling up in his eyes. I don't know exactly how Paul identified it, but this man, he saw him in the crowd listening to the gospel, and he knew the man was having faith in Christ. He was responding to the message of salvation. And so Paul then said to the man that he has faith to be made well. The word there for well is actually salvation, to be saved. The literal word there, soter, to be saved. You have faith to be saved. And then he stands up and in a loud voice he proclaims, he yells out, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man in joy, the joy of salvation, jumps up and he's on his feet and he's walking. Now, Luke gives us this amazing account, and it should remind us of course, Jesus healing paralyzed people. It should remind us early in the book of Acts of, for instance, through Peter, a paralyzed man being healed. It should remind us of those things, ultimately, of course, reminding us of Christ, of his healing ministry, of his resurrection. And here's what's so interesting. Luke gives us this account, but the main point is not the miracle. Actually, the miracle, he gives us the miracle, but the miracle is just used to get us to the rest, to get us to the response of the people in the city to the miracle. That's where he spends most of his time. That's where his main attention is. That's where our main attention is going to be in our sermon because of that. And it's a good reminder. I know I said it a lot when I was preaching through Matthew, but I just realized the other day, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Matthew. But miracles, speaking of healing miracles, are never the main point. They're just not. They're never the main point. The healing miracles, even in the ministry of Jesus, the healing miracles are always meant to point to something greater than the healing miracles, right? Remember Jesus said to the Pharisees who were doubting him, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I'll go ahead and heal this man, right? The greater miracle is that Jesus forgives sins. And of course, the longer, more lasting miracle is going to be the forgiveness of sins, because the person who has their legs healed will eventually die, and their legs will turn to dust. But the one who is saved, who has their heart transformed and they know Christ, they'll receive new bodies. They will receive life everlasting, as the scriptures say. That's the greater reality. Both things are happening here with this man. He's saved. He receives Christ as his Savior, and he also has this healing as well accompany it. So what is the main emphasis, again, is not the miracle, but the response to the miracle, and Paul's response as well to the response to the miracle. So let's look at that together, moving further down in our text. How do the people at Lystra respond? They look at Paul and Barnabas and they start to say, these are gods. They're gods. Specifically, they started to say that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes. Now, you may have in your King James, the Roman equivalent is Jupiter to Zeus, and then the Roman equivalent to Hermes is Mercury. So if you have that in there, but in the Greek text itself, it's Zeus and Hermes that's being referred to. Now, why would they think Barnabas is Zeus, and why would they think that Paul is Hermes? Why would they think that? Well, there's several reasons. One, I don't know, I like to think Barnabas had a great beard. I don't know that. But Barnabas was probably older than Paul. The text tells us Paul was a speaker and Hermes was a messenger god. These probably are part of it. There's also been some interesting extra-biblical information that's come to light that we should look at. Ovid was a Roman poet, and he tells of a myth about the city of Lystra. And this myth is that Zeus and Hermes showed up, and they weren't looking very impressive. They were, how did they put it, in human form, in the likeness of men. They showed up in this myth, and everybody ignored them. Nobody was nice to them, except for this old couple, this elderly couple, very pious elderly couple, pious pagans, we might say, pious pagans. And these pious pagans showed hospitality to Zeus and Hermes, and as a result, they were mightily blessed, okay? So this is this myth that very well may have been well known in Lystra. So why do they pick Zeus and Hermes? Also, by the way, Hermes was Zeus's son, so that's another relation. But because this was part of the mythology. So they see these impressive guys show up, these two guys, and they see Paul performing a miracle, and they think, aha, it's happening again. We better get on top of this, all right? We better respond better this time. It's Zeus and Hermes again. They're back. Now, it's doubtful that Paul and Barnabas understood the language that they were speaking. Lycaonian is the language that they were speaking as they spoke about this, as they said, hey, this is Zeus, this is Hermes. Now, when do they find out? They find out when the local priest, because of course there was a temple, another reason they may have thought it was Zeus and Hermes, there was a temple to Zeus in Lystra. And the priest comes and hears, hey, the god that you know, we worship is here. He shows up and he starts putting together an altar so that they can worship Zeus. And once that starts to happen, all of the puzzle pieces start fitting together for Paul and Barnabas, and they understand, they think we're gods and they're trying to worship us. So how do they respond? What do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, first thing they do is they tore their garments. Now, this may not be the first thing you would think to do, but this showed grief. This showed an emotional response to what was going on. There was a weightiness to what was happening with these people trying to worship them, and it showed humility before their God. Right? They know that they're not gods, and they're tearing their garments in humility before God. And then what do they do after that? They run out to stop them. Now think about this. Imagine if you were put in their shoes, okay? Or imagine if you were today, you were somewhere maybe in India where animism is still very big, this pagan animism where spirits come into objects and then you worship it, right? Imagine you're in a culture like that and the people are trying to, I don't know, worship your suitcase, okay? What do you do? How do you respond, all right? How do you respond? I want you to notice how impolite Paul and Barnabas really, really were. Probably, I would go ahead and say, and I'm not trying to be hypercritical because I see it in myself, I think probably for most of us, we would try to be as polite as we could if they're trying to worship our suitcase, okay? If they're trying to worship us, I think we would try to be as polite as we could to the locals, to the local culture. I think probably that would be our response. But Paul and Barnabas, not that they were mean people, but they cared about something else more than they cared about being nice, is how we would think of it, or polite. So what do? They run out. They plead with them to stop. They plead with them to stop. What's more important than politeness for them? They cared about God's holiness. That was really important for Paul and Barnabas. Like, God's holiness, that God alone is God, and that God alone deserves worship and glory and honor and power. God alone deserves our worship. They cared about holiness a lot. I think it's amazing because, unfortunately, we live in a church culture today where you're actually made fun of if you care about holiness, if you think that that's important. But brothers and sisters, Paul and Barnabas, they were not laughing about this. This was serious. They really cared. They really cared about God's holiness, and they were willing to defend it. So they ran out, and I'm sure it was a dangerous thing to do. They tried to stop. What else did they care about more than they cared about being polite? They cared about the people. They cared about the people of Lystra who were trying to worship them. I think they may have felt a little bit of responsibility, right? They're trying to worship them, right? The people are trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they care for these people, and they know that these people are in darkness and that they're believing something that's not true. So they ran out and they wanted to communicate truth to them. They love these people enough to get in between them and their sin. Right? The sin was the idolatrous worship. And Paul and Barnabas got right in between these people in their idolatrous worship. Do we love people enough to get in between them and their sin? That's hard, isn't it? That's dangerous to get in between people and their sin, especially when we as human creatures, fallen that we are, we love our sin so very much, don't we? Yeah. They cared more about holiness, the holiness of God. They cared more about loving the people than they did about being polite and being nice. Well, then we come to verse 15. What did they say? What did Paul and Barnabas say? I assume this is probably Paul speaking since he was the main speaker. What did Paul say in verses 15 and following? What we have here is recorded for us from Luke. We don't know that this is all that he said, but we have here recorded from Luke this speech. Now, this is a really important speech. Let me tell you why. In the book of Acts, there's really only two speeches that are recorded for us. Where the Christian speaker is evangelizing to what we might call pure pagans, okay? Pure pagans. This isn't a group that's made up of mostly Jewish people or mostly Gentile converts to Judaism. This is to pure pagans. These are folks who are worshiping Zeus. These are Gentiles. These are it seems, not Jewish people, okay? There's really only one other place where you have a speech to pure pagans in this way, and many of you probably know where I'm going to go, chapter 17, with Athens, Mars Hill, as it's called, verse 22 and following in chapter 17. This is where Paul addresses at the Areopagus the Athenians, the great philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, okay? I'm excited to get to that one. That's a longer speech. It's more full. We have a lot more going on there. But the shorter one is here in chapter 14. And so I want us to spend the rest of our time really trying to focus and understand what's being said in this speech in verses 15 through 17. Okay. So what do they say? What do they say? Well, first, they set the record straight. They go out, they plead with them to stop, and as they're doing this, the speech goes, "We also are men of like nature with you." Does that sound familiar to you? It should. Doesn't it sound kind of like Peter's response to Cornelius? Remember, he showed up and Cornelius bows down and kind of starts to worship, at least that's the feel of it, to worship Peter, and Peter yanks him up off the ground, forget being polite, yanks him up off the ground because he cares about holiness. Okay? He says, "Stop it! Stop it! I'm just a guy, just like you." So he says, "We're men like you, of like nature with you. We're not deities. You were wrong in identifying us as Zeus and Hermes. There's no postmodern relativism. Well, for you, I can be Hermes." Okay? No, that's wrong. It's objectively false. No, we're not deities. We're just people, we're just humans, just like you. We share the same human nature, the same kind of human thoughts, the same kind of human passions, the same human sins. We're just like you. Second, they tell the people the real reason that they're there. They're not in Lystra to be worshipped. And that's not why they came. Why are they here? They say, "We come to bring you good news." That's the gospel. Now, we don't have a full picture of the kind of sermons that Paul was preaching in Lystra. We already know that he's been preaching, and we know that Paul can preach for a long time. So we don't have a full sermon here. We shouldn't come to this passage and say, "There's all I need to say when it comes to presenting the gospel to pure pagans." No, that's not. We don't do that. It's just it's a reference, yes, the good news, the gospel, but we don't have a holistic sermon here or anything like that. So he says, "That's why we're here, to share the good news, not to be worshipped. We're not gods. We're just like you." And then he says, "Here's what I want for you. Here's my desire for you, people of Lystra." Quote, "That you should turn." Now, what's that, turn? That's repentance, isn't it? There's a little bit of a gospel message in this. "That you should turn." Repentance language. Turning, a heart, a holistic heart, head, hands, turning from one thing to another. And what does he say? He says that you should turn from these vain things. Remember the context. He's pleading with them to stop worshiping them. He's in front of, they're about to sacrifice an animal. He says that you should turn from these vain things. Idolatry. Turn away from the worship of Zeus and these other gods that you've made up with your imagination or that you've borrowed from the imagination of others. Stop worshiping these vain and false deities that have no real existence. Stop this. Turn away from that and turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn to the true and living God. Now, this is a very Jewish way of thinking about idolatry, and therefore it's a very biblical way of thinking about idolatry. It's an Old Testament way. You look to the idols, and they've been made up. They're vain. We'll talk a little bit more about this later because they look just like us, right? Zeus looked just like them. He was them, only with more muscles, okay, with a little bit more oomph, a little bit more power. The statues that they made of Zeus, right? This is really what your gods are. They have no life. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see, right? Psalm 115, if you go read that, it'll speak about a theology of idolatry, okay? And when you worship, Psalm 115 says this, when you worship dead and lifeless gods, what are you going to get? You're going to become dead and lifeless. You're going to become like the things that you worship. But if you worship the true and living God, the God who made all things, he's the source of life itself. If you worship him, it'll be transformative worship, and you'll become like him. His life will fill you in worship. So he loves the people enough to be impolite, right? Paul loves them. And he proclaims this to them, we're here for your good, to give you the good news so that you turn away from death and vain worship and turn to the true and living God and worship that will give you life. And then we have verses 16 and 17. Now, I think that this may have been Paul trying to address an objection that very well could have come his way, which would be something like this. If you're thinking of the people of Lystra. Now, Paul, wait a second. We've never heard of your God. How come our ancestors and everybody, we've been doing this idolatry, as you call it, for a long time. Where has your God been all this time? We didn't know about him. How could he be so great when we don't know anything about him? Have you ever wondered that yourself? We look in the Old Testament and we see God dealing a lot with his covenant people, Israel. But what about everybody else? What has God's interaction, his dealings with them been? That's exactly what Paul addresses in verses 16 and 17. Look there with me. He says, in past generations, God allowed all nations, all the nations, to walk in their own ways. Okay. So he allowed the Gentiles, like the people of Lystra, in past generations, to walk in their own ways. What's that? Remember the context. It's idolatry. God has given you over to your sins. He's allowed you to walk in them. But, because at that point you might think, well, then God's to blame for us not worshiping him. Well, then he goes on in verse 17. But God did not leave himself without witness. What's a witness? Right? It's speaking of God. Okay? I've not left you without a witness. For he, God, did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Think about what's being said here. What's Paul saying? One, he is really talking about the non-existence of their deities. He's really hitting home. He's saying Zeus doesn't exist. Hermes, no. None of them. They don't exist. Why is he saying that? That's the implication here, isn't it? God is the one who gave you rain, who gave you good harvests, who gave you all these good things. You go out and you sacrifice things and you do all of this to twist the arms of these gods and goddesses that just so happen to look like you so that they'll make it rain, so that they'll make all these good things come on you. But actually, it was always the true and living God. He was the one who was there doing all of this. So actually, he's asserting the non-existence of their God. God is the supplier of all good things. And even without you worshiping him, he's been good to you. He's given you good things. What else is he saying in just these two verses? He's saying you don't have an excuse. You have no excuse. I know that the parents in the room, I'm sure, can identify what you've gone to a young child, right? Maybe 3 or 4. So you go to a young child and you confront them with their sin. And the young child acts as if you're speaking another language. What are you talking about? I have nothing to do with that. You know, and they go off in their own little way. It's kind of cute, you know. But sin shouldn't be cute, but sometimes it looks a little bit cute. So children do that. These people of Lystra, these Gentiles, they have no excuse for not worshiping the true and living God. We might put it this way. Paul is saying to them, you're not strangers of God. When you stand before God, you don't stand before him as strangers. You know him. Why, didn't we read that in Romans 1 earlier in our liturgy? Didn't we read, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him? Paul's speaking about the people of Lystra, as well as all the other Gentiles. Though you knew God, though I have been good to you, though I have given you rain and all the good things of life, though you knew me, you did not give thanks to me or honor me as God. The third thing, so the non-existence of these fake false deities, all right, the lack of their excuse, and then also their guilt, their very real guilt in being idolaters. What, brothers and sisters, what did they do with God's witness? They twisted it and they turned it into idolatry. God communicated clearly to them who he was, his divine existence, who he is. And what did they do? In unrighteousness, they suppressed the truth. And they twisted it, and they started to, again, as Romans 1 says, they started to worship the creation, to worship this stuff. Instead of seeing it as a witness of the true and living God, they started to worship creation and to make up these deities that were just part of creation, who had human bodies like them, who were very much like them, like Zeus and Hermes. Now, the main point, then, of this speech, I think, is this. It's only implied here. It's actually said explicitly in chapter 17, verse 30. But the point here, when Paul says, in past generations, he allowed, past tense, all the nations to walk in their own ways. What's he saying? Not anymore. The arrangement that I've had with you is done. It's done. And why is that, brothers and sisters? Why? What has changed? Jesus changed everything. The resurrection of Christ has marked a new end, a new era, a new arrangement between the Lord God and the peoples of the earth, Jews and non-Jews alike. Dennis Johnson says it this way, but now the time of the Lord's wordless witness, you hear that? The time of the Lord's wordless witness, the rains and the harvest, through rain and harvest, has given way to a new age. What's the new age? It's the age of the Word, as our ruling elder was talking about earlier. The age of the Word. The age of the Word of the Gospel, the Word of life, the Word of Jesus Christ. And this word is now calling all men everywhere to repent, as Paul says in Acts 17. He's calling everyone to turn, as he says here in Acts 14, to turn away from vain idol worship and to turn toward the living and true God. No more counterfeits. No more counterfeits. No more idols. No, no, no. God is calling you to repent. Now, how do they respond? Look at verse 18 with me. Even with these words, it's brilliant speech with all this theology packed into it. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. Barely got them to stop. It makes you think that a lot of them were not convinced, didn't repent. Barely. Now, I want you to see how amazingly vain and irrational this behavior was. They were about to worship these guys. They're about to worship Paul and Barnabas. And at the end of this, they won't listen to them. They won't respond to them and say, okay, we'll go with you. No, they will not do it. And doesn't that make you think that maybe, just maybe, Paul and Barnabas really weren't the gods in this scenario, right? They were being called gods. They were being put up there, right, as Zeus and Hermes. But who was really in charge? Who was really the Lord in this scenario, in the hearts of these men of Lystra? I mean, how amazing is that? Paul and Barnabas telling them not to do this, this is not true, and yet they still want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They still want to go through with their traditional worship that they've been doing. And why? Because if they listened to Paul and Barnabas, they'd have to change. They'd have to change their minds. They'd have to repent. And that would be a big, big change. That would be very hard for them to do because they were happy worshiping their idols. Because, again, their idols, Zeus and Hermes and all the other idols that they would worship, the whole pantheon, it was filled up with these gods and goddesses that just so happened to look just like them. Their gods and goddesses were kind of, you ever been in a fun house and you've seen those mirrors and you walk in front of them and they sort of contort you and some of them make you look, what, like you're a muscle man, right? Zeus is like that. Zeus is just, it's just their reflection. They walk up to the mirror and there's Zeus. It's you looking like a muscle man. One theologian even said that. He said, quote, Zeus was a magnified replica of human nature. Zeus was a magnified replica of human nature. Just a funhouse mirror version of themselves. They didn't want to turn away. They didn't want to repent and turn to the true and living God because they really enjoyed worshiping themselves, this funhouse version of themselves. And brothers and sisters, we are all tempted, all of us Gentiles, we are tempted to return to the same sinful habits of worshiping funhouse images of ourself. But God, a new era has dawned, my friends. God has brought his light to us as well in the person of Jesus Christ. May we turn to him, giving up the vain things, and turn to him and worship the living God who gives us life, life eternal. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light and life of Jesus Christ. He's our King. He's our Lord. He is the true God who has come in the likeness of men. He's the real thing. All other things are but counterfeits and can only bring death. Lord, may we remember that as we go, as we continue to worship you and as we go throughout our weeks as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.